We're going to turn back to Romans this evening, chapter 8. And as we look at verses 5 to 8, I want us to look at the message of man's lost condition. And when we think of assurance, that might not be the first thing that pops into our mind to establish biblical assurance. But I maintain this evening that if we understand, as we should, what the Bible says about man's natural condition outside of Christ, it then emphasizes and it reinforces the great miracle of salvation and what regeneration is. Peter was mentioning, I think, last week about sort of foundational truths in Romans 8. I think that's really what you have here in this chapter. We're getting back to basics in many ways, which is very important in every aspect of Christian life and in evangelism and in the very gospel itself. So we're going to think about man's lost condition. And let's just pray, shall we, with the word of God before us. We thank thee, Father, that thy word teaches us from beginning to end everything that we need to know about ourselves and about thyself and about how holy God is reconciled unto sinful man. This, Lord, is the great message of the gospel, and we rejoice in it this evening. Lord, help me now to preach thy word. May there be the fullness of God in our humble gathering this evening. May we leave knowing the Lord has spoken morning and evening, and it has been good for us to be here, for we have met with thee, our God, and our Father, who art in heaven. Hear prayer we ask now in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, it's always the case that a problem is identified for what it really and truly is, the better and the more efficient the treatment is going to be. For example, it's no help to someone who practices medicine, a doctor, or other similar people. If a patient goes in and complains of feeling unwell or feeling under the weather, and yet is unable to identify exactly where the feeling is, there may be a complaint in the leg or an arm or in the chest, but if they can't point to it, if they can't give the details of when it began or when it started to arise and how intense it is and how long it lasts, if they can't give any idea of the problem at hand, then it's very difficult for the doctor and the one who practices medicine to be able to administer the necessary treatments. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ uses a very similar illustration. He says in Matthew 9, verse 12, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And of course, the point being, when the Lord says that, he's not saying that some people are spiritually whole and therefore don't need to be brought before the remedies of God and the pardon of God. But he's saying those that see that they have a need, those who appreciate the need of the soul, they're the ones that come to the physician. And of course, in that spiritual application, Christ, who is the physical doctor of the soul. Now, as the Apostle Paul continues to develop this message of assurance for the believer, under the main statement, remember this is our sort of theme for the chapter, no condemnation, he's hinted at the effects or the results or the consequence of those who are justified before God. And we've had that little glimpse at the end of verse 1. We see it also at the end of verse 4. Someone who is justified, as we looked at last week, someone who is free by the grace of God, will by the same grace go on to be a sanctified individual. And they will be different from those who are not saved. That's a very simple way of putting what I want to say this evening. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, as we read in verse 1, and also as we read in verse 4. And while the spiritual life of the believer is referred to in the main emphasis of this particular chapter, what you now have in verses 5 to 8 is really a reminder to us of how the unconverted are before God. I think this is really important for us to understand. When you read the end of verse 1, when you read the end of verse 4 of Romans 8, you're not dealing with the struggle which exists within the Christian, which is a very real struggle. This is not the struggle of the flesh against the Spirit, which we read of elsewhere in Scripture. We know that struggle is a real one. Colossians 3, 5, Paul says to the believing people there, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists all the things that could plague and challenge the believer. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. And he says covetousness, which is idolatry. In Galatians 5, 17, Paul reminds us that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. He says that you cannot do the things that you would. So the Bible knows, and we know by experience as Christians, that there is a battle within. And there is a struggle, there is a flesh, there is an inward principle of sin against that new life which has been created. But that is not what Paul is dealing with at the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 4. What he's saying is that the believer who is justified walks after the Spirit. And we'll explore that in a moment. But the unbeliever is governed by the flesh. And that is something which is wholly different from the struggle the Christian has in the Christian life. And that's what we need to explore this evening. Really what you have essentially, as I've described by the title of my message, is man's lost condition. Now this comes under the heading in Bible teaching, doctrine or theology, and I'm sure you know as total depravity. I'm sure you've come across that particular point of doctrine before. Now in Reformed theology, and of course our church adheres to Reformed theology under the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have to understand what that means. What is it to be totally depraved? It seems very strong in its wording. And we have to ask, well, what exactly does it mean? Does it mean utter depravity? No, it doesn't mean utter depravity. And we need to bear that in mind. Total depravity does not mean the person is as bad as they possibly could be. Because when you look around and you see every person in society, while before God they're spiritually dead, we know that many people are towards others kind and hospitable and generous and nice and in those sort of ways. And we know that some people are awful. History testifies to some of the most wicked of individuals, men and women, as history tells us. So total depravity is not saying every single person is as bad as they possibly can be in their sinful condition. Even through our life, the unsaved person will go from extremes and go from different levels of sinfulness. They'll try to correct themselves or else they'll just indulge themselves. So all of that has to be kept in mind. You see, historically the word total concerns the idea of the whole or the entire. In other words, it deals with the thought of root or core. And so Calvinistic teaching, Reformed teaching, which is biblical teaching, as I'm sure we all agree, teaches us that every part of man, and I use that word in general for men and women, every part of man has been affected by the fall. So when we're thinking of the mind and the will and the affections and the actions, all has been affected. When it comes to the spiritual aspect, that is how we are before God, it has been completely affected. We are dead in our sins. A person cannot make themselves alive unto God. When it comes to how we are towards others, we still might be kind, generous and hospitable, but there will also be the traits of sin present, pride and selfishness and envy. And all these things are found together. One contemporary theologian says, and I think it's a very worthwhile quote, he said, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." And you just think about what that means. We are not sinners because we sin. Or else the inference there is that if we don't sin, or if there's a time we think we haven't sinned, well, we're not sinners. No, the nature of man is sinful, therefore we sin. And I know it might sound like a bit of a mouthful, but it's a very important distinction to make. Now, I believe Romans 8, 5 to 8 gives to us the illustrations of this. And it's good teaching. You know, really important that we understand how God sees people before him. Because what it does, it confronts us with the great need that is present. We need the awakening of God. We need the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit to bring men and women to the place where they fall wholly on Christ for salvation. Let me say, anything less than what we read in verses 5 to 8, do you know what it does? It leads people into a false sense of security. So if ever a message is preached from a pulpit or conveyed by a person, yes, you've done things which are wrong, but it's not that bad. You know, there's still that spark of life within you towards God, and it doesn't really take that much. If that's the sort of gospel that's portrayed, it sort of cheapens what Christ did on the cross. It doesn't make the work of Christ to be the amazing work of the cross. And what it does, it reduces the necessity of Christ crucified in the mind's eye. If a message is preached that people are not really that bad before God, then they'll think, well, I can somehow recover myself. I can save myself. I can bring myself back to God. The gospel declares we need the grace of God to save. And the only way that we'll understand that is by looking at man's lost condition. So a few thoughts, and I trust they are simple and understandable. First of all, this condition is driven by a carnal governing principle. I have the notes available if you want them on the table. This condition is driven by a carnal governing principle. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." But look at the lovely contrast. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now the key word, you might not think it is, but I believe it is. The key word is "after." Because it helps you to understand what Paul is referring to here. When he takes up that word "after," he is dealing with disposition. He's dealing with inclination. He's dealing with how our will is, what we desire, what we want. He's not saying "for they that live in the flesh," that is the physical body. He's not saying those that struggle with the flesh, because we all do this evening and on a regular basis. No, he's dealing with the person who is not a Christian, and he's saying that person, man or woman, young person, they are after the flesh. That is, the flesh is a governing principle. They walk in that way because that is the way in which the heart is inclined. And so what we now have before us in reference to flesh is not legitimate things, everyday life, that are harmless in themselves, that we might be taking up with. The flesh now reminds us of that which is sinful. It's carnal. It's self-centered. It's lustful. It's man-centered. In other words, it's everything which is foreign to God. And this is the first stroke of the portrait of man. We have to remember that because of the fall, the inclination of every heart is away from God and towards sinful things. And as I've said, I'm trying to explain very carefully, that's not saying it's away from anything which is maybe noble or honourable in life, but in a Godward respect, away from God, away from Christ, away from those things in which he was originally created in the Garden of Eden. In Galatians 5:19-21, very clear summary. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry." And then he says witchcraft, and I think if you explore the meaning of that word and its background, you'll understand why it's there. Sort of form of idolatry. "Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies." He's not letting up, is he? It's getting worse and worse. You don't see many people preaching like this these days. Nor do you see many people saying that's what they're like. "Envyings, murders, drunkenness," he says, "revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past." Now here's the key. "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And we might think, well, that excludes everyone. Who can be saved? The key is that word "after." They which do such things, they who are after those things, they whose heart is inclined in that direction. I came across a quote of Spurgeon. I can't give it word for word, so I'm probably sort of revising Spurgeon's quote, but it's sort of along these lines. If anyone ever speaks bad of you, or you hear people speaking bad of you, just remember that you're far worse than what they think. And I think there's a lot of truth in what Spurgeon is saying there. We know our hearts. And even as Christians, we're saved this evening, we know how we are. And the Lord sees the heart of man. And this is how he describes it. They that are after the flesh. Now the two things go together. They mind the things of the flesh. So the way in which they are inclined will show itself. It won't suppress itself. If someone is determined to go away, they reveal that way. If a heart is disposed to be something, it will show itself to be what it is. And so Paul says, they that are after do mind, they are mindful, and we'll explore this in a moment, the things of the flesh. Now here's the question, can they change their ways? Can a man by his own ability change this inclination? We have that verse, don't we, in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, I think the situation was a bit different, because this was God speaking to the people who had just spent so many years in their backsliding. In other words, as the Hebrew word suggests, they were accustomed, or they were taught to do evil. It's all they ever knew, their sin, their rebellion, their backsliding. And the Lord is saying, can you now do good? Can you change your ways? Well, I think the nature of every person is exactly like this. Because of the way in which we are, and because of the disposition of the heart outside of Christ, left to ourselves, we cannot. We cannot change our ways. Therefore, bringing before us the necessity of the new birth and the need to be born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in order to emphasize this, Paul gives the contrasting side, doesn't he, in verse 5. But they that are after the Spirit. Now, you start to understand what he means. Those who are after the Spirit, does it mean they're holy? No, it doesn't mean they're perfectly holy. It means they're born now of God. It means now that their will is changed. It means now what they once hated, they love. And what they once loved, they now hate and grieve over. But they're not perfected. Just like the one who's after the flesh is not, in a sense, unable to do good. So the one who is after the Spirit, the Christian, is still able to fall and sin. But there's a whole different outlook now. It grieves them. It breaks their heart. They're after the Spirit, and so they mind the things of the Spirit. It's by this miraculous new birth, God creates spiritual life within. So what you then have, essentially, are two sides formed. Those who are believers, and they're on the side of God. And those who are unbelievers, and they are on the side of the flesh. Now, here is what Paul is saying, and it's really the application of this particular verse. You cannot be on both sides at once. You cannot be on both sides at once. No person can claim to be justified and live as if they're still condemned. No person can claim justification before God with a heart that runs after sin. That's not saying that there won't be the fools, as I've indicated, but this is the main point. We're on one side or the other. And I think when we come to consider assurance, sometimes a lot of the doubts that many believers have is because we tend to stray, we tend to wander. And that distinction is not there as it needs to be. And when we start to fall away from God, we start to resemble the world. And when you resemble the world, you start to doubt your salvation and your assurance. And so we have to get back to those basics. And we see here this very important point, which we've established, first of all, that when we look at the condition of man, he is driven by this carnal principle. Now, secondly, when we look at man's lost condition, he is destined to death. I know this sounds very grim, but I'm just going over what we're looking at here in these verses. His condition is death, in other words. Not just destined to death, but it's actually death because of a carnal mind. Read verse 6 with me. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, you might not think, well, how can this deal with assurance? I mean, this is bleak. This is something here which is, you know, really striking hard against our heart because it's exposing man for who he is. How can we possibly derive assurance of salvation from these verses? Well, I suppose in a sense, Paul's not really dealing with assurance in these particular verses, but at the same time, it can be gleaned. I'll explain why. I think, first of all, that we should remind ourselves that as Christians, we should not lose sight of how God sees a person. You know why? It will affect how we evangelize and have compassion upon the ungodly. I mean, if we go around evangelizing or seek to speak to someone, we might, you know, see what they're relatively happy, which they are, and they have an enjoyable life, which they do. And they have maybe family, they have friends, they have their work, they're busy, and we can talk to them about everyday life, and we get on with the best of friends in certain respects, in work respects. We wish them a happy birthday. We celebrate when they have a child. It's all fine, it's all easy, but we have to ask the question, are we content with that? Are we content with just that relationship? Are we being faithful to their soul? You see, the real nature is brought to light when a conversation takes a Christ-centered route. And I think we all know what that means. I think many times, either in the last employment I had there when I was in college, or even there when I was chefing before I went into Bible college. And you know, you could talk about the football, and you can talk about, you know, holidays, and you can talk about family, but you then introduce Christ. And then you see man's lost condition. Because they either clam up or they become hostile. It's almost as if a death falls upon them. And that death is revealed. And they start to become very antagonistic or very cold and very difficult to speak to. And that is where you start to see the lost condition of man. And remember, if we start to see it in a glimpse, how much more does the Lord see it? And so coming to terms with this serious nature of the unsaved around us, it unsettles us as Christians. And look, we need to be unsettled as Christians. We need to just remind ourselves that people around us, they have a great need. A great need of their soul. And when we understand how God sees man as in a condition of death, for to be calmly minded is death, he says. Or the need to go out with life and the message of life itself. And so, again, how does that bring assurance to us as believers? Well, here is maybe the message. Paul is showing here believers can never be condemned. They can never die in that sense. They'll die physically, but they can never die in that eternal sense. And why? Because we are partakers of Christ's life. And so you have verses like Romans 6, 8 and 9. Now if we be dead with Christ, that's what we say as Christians. In a sense, the Christian's dead, but we've died with Christ. And we've been risen with Christ. The assurance is we believe that we should also live with him. Not only that Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. You know, the sinner judges his actions to be acceptable, don't they? We all did. But prior to our own conversion, our ways were perfectly fine and acceptable. God says the state of man's mind is death. It doesn't just lead to eternal death, but it's death itself. And what does that really mean? It means this. Being under condemnation, they are full of fear, full of guilt, full of anxiety, full of despair. You don't find many people, you might find the odd one here or there, but you don't find many people who, faced with death, are looking forward to it. And they might think to themselves, well, and release from pain and agonies and so forth. But every person fears that moment. Death is upon them, which leads into eternal death itself. And the reason why I touch on that is that it awakens us. It awakens me. Because when I go out and I meet people and I speak to them, knock the doors and so forth, and while they have their life, they have their family, they have their occupation, whatever they do, and I get on with them, or maybe I don't particularly like them. Be honest to ourselves, when you're speaking to some people, you might not particularly get on with them and like them as you should. But how do you see past that? How do you get past that barrier? They're spiritually dead. That's man's lost condition. And by how we are to have compassion. Thirdly, man's lost condition, and it gets worse. They are defiant before the presence of God. Defiant before the presence of God. And there's no letting up as the picture develops. Now, some people might ask, why is a carnal mind death? And why is a spiritual mind life and peace? Because in verse 6, the other contrast is there. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the portion of the believer. Some people put up the objection, surely God's love covers every person, and we will all be brought safely to heaven, with the exception of a few very bad people in this world. That's the thinking of many. Well, let's answer the question in the words of verse 7. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not as if someone can say, well, I've been for God all my life, and for Christ all my life. So why can't I live for myself and for the flesh and for the world? The two things just don't go together. To be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So God is, if I can use this particular thought, is tapping on the life of the sinner with all their questions, with all their objections. And he says, are you for me? Or are you against me? The word enmity is before us here in verse 7. Very interesting word. I'm sure you know from your Bible knowledge, the word enmity, as an English translated word, it appears the first time in Genesis 3:15, in what is called that proto-evangel, the first time the gospel is preached. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Isn't it interesting that God is referring to Christ? That's a very remarkable statement. You see, what was put between Satan and the woman, between her seed and between the seed of Satan, is Christ. The enmity, in a sense, of the gospel. And that's not a reference to hatred as such, but it's a reference to hostility. So when you read Romans 8 and you read verse 7, the idea of enmity is hostility. That's what you have before you there. And so what the Lord is reminding us here is that in every heart, hostility exists. And the more that enmity and hostility intensifies, the more that intensity begins to manifest itself. And it shows itself. And we look around our world in which we live. And I think it's marked by enmity against God. Not everyone. I understand that some people are sincere in their religiosity and try to do good and so forth. And they might not see themselves as having that same hostility. But you can always expose it. Because when you start to say, well, are you a sinner? And do you believe Christ died for your sins? That's when the hostility starts to arise. Because it comes very personal, very individual. It's worth noting how this description of the lost estate of man is developing. But as it develops, it doesn't become passive. It becomes very active, because that which is dead is very much alive. To be carnally minded is death, but it's not to be inactive. No, the activity is rife. The activity is enmity against God. And we see how he strives, and we see how he contends, and we see how he fights against the very things of God. Now, to prove this, what he goes on to say in verse 7 is very clear. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now I admit, as I've indicated, there can be signs of stirring of religion within people's lives, and there can be displays of fear of God and so forth. And we would be foolish, we'd actually be naive to dismiss that completely. But we are not depicting the sinner to be a heartless, inhumane beast or the worst of sinners. But what we're saying here, according to what Scripture is saying, is that the mind, and remember when we think of the mind, which is being referred to here, we're dealing with the understanding, we're dealing with the rationale, we're dealing with the reasoning, we're dealing with the will. And God is saying here, all of that is an enmity, and it's not subject. It's not under the very law of God. It's in rebellion to it. Matthew Henry said, the holiness of the law of God and the unholiness, he used that word, but I don't think it's a word these days, the unholiness of the carnal mind are as irreconcilable as light and darkness. Not a hopeless condition. You see, the carnal man or carnal woman can be wonderfully saved, but the carnal mind is irreconcilable. You ever thought about that? The carnal person can be wondrously brought into the fold of God and saved. The carnal mind needs to be broken, needs to be mortified, it needs to be dealt with. That is enmity with God. We read from Mark 5, didn't we, verse 15, a most wonderful scene. You read of that man, Legion. We're familiar with this story. We know the sort of pitiful condition he was in, and no one wanted to approach him. And all those that did, of course, ended up injured or scared for life. He was bound, and even though he was bound, it still couldn't hold him. And he would hurt himself, he would cut himself. The poor man was in a terrible state because of this demon possession. But verse 15 tells us, what no man could ever do, Christ did. And we read the man, Legion, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. No longer the carnal mind, no longer the snared mind, but the right mind. And you know what? I think what is even more remarkable, that when people who knew Legion came to see him, they saw the change, and the Bible says they were afraid. They didn't rejoice. They didn't think this is wonderful, the man that we've been trying to deal with for so long is now changed. They were scared, they were afraid. They had no way of explaining what had happened because they couldn't do it. And you know when you see someone converted, the carnal mind set free, it confuses people because it goes against what anyone thinks. We can't change ourselves in that way, but God sets the sinner free. He breaks the chains of sin. And even a mind that is bent and set against God, he can break and he can bring unto himself. The last thought, and it's a very brief concluding thought, man's lost condition is devoid of the ability to please God. And verse 8 is really a conclusion. I think you can gauge that yourself by the wording. So then, they that are in, now we understand what that means. He's not saying those that are in the flesh, those in the body. He's not saying those who struggle in the flesh as Christians. He's saying those who are after, those who are unsaved, those who are after the flesh, cannot please God. I think that's a very sober reflection. A child growing up always wants, well I trust they do, always wants to please their parents. And they always want to please their teacher. They want to please people. When they're very young, they want to be pleasing to others. And when they get disapproval or they're told off, they feel ashamed. They've let people down. They're disappointed. In general, we all want to be found having the approval of others. We don't want to be under their disapproval. We don't want to have that sense of shame. We want to please people that are around us. The question the sinner has to ask, is God pleased with me? I think that's a really powerful question that we could ask anyone when you're evangelizing. Is God pleased with you? Is he pleased with your life? Is he pleased with what you're doing? Does it meet up to his criteria, which is utter complete holiness? Does it? Are we pleasing him? How can anyone so governed by the flesh, so alienated from God, so at enmity with him, so characterized by death, how could they ever please God? And yet the ludicrous thing is, that's what people are trying to do. The dead are trying to live. The enemy is trying to be a friend at the same time. It doesn't work. How can we be found within the pleasure of God? Here is a question to ask. How can I have the smile of God upon my soul? How can I not be condemned? How can I be accepted? How can I be found well-pleasing unto God? It's not in me. It's in Christ. Christ, the one who is the well-beloved, the one in whom God is well-pleased, and therefore the one in whom our saving interest is to be found. How is the change possible? Born from above, not from earth. Born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Born by the power of God. Because believers, I trust that we know the Lord this evening, but I encourage you to pray on for the many that we know. And as a church, to pray that we would start to see the great transformation the gospel alone affects in the lives of young and old. And to do that, we need to understand man's lost condition so that we understand the great solution and the great answer of grace. May God bless his word unto our hearts. Amen.